Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the imprecation righteously administered. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Is it proper for Christians to pray imprecatory prayers? And if not, why not? That's what you have here, Jeremiah's prayer. 3 points. First, we cannot pray exactly as the prophets did of old, how they sometimes pray, because there's a difference between a prophet of God and the rest of us. Secondly, what are those differences? And finally, this world is not our home, we're just passing through. So first point, we can't pray exactly as the prophets of old did, because there's a difference between a prophet of God and the rest of us. Let's look at chapter 17 again. A couple distinctives here so we're on the same page. God says he tries the reins. What's he talking about? The word is taken from actually the word for renal, kidneys. It's a way of saying the internals of a person. He puts them in situations that cause them to express who they really are. That can be good or that can be bad. But what he does is he tests people like you would try metal. And this is what is meant by try the reins. Another point here. It speaks of now we'll get to it. Anyway, 3 points. We can't pray exactly as the prophets did of old, because there's a difference between a prophet of God and the rest of us. You see this, here is this taunt that they give Jeremiah. Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. And this was a taunt delivered by the elders of Jerusalem to him. And by word of the Lord, what they mean is, where's the fulfillment of these threatenings that you have been giving us for these past years? Well, prove yourself. Let it happen. The rulers of Judah had made an alliance with the power to the south. They had a certain degree of misplaced confidence in that power. That was Egypt. Not at all an insignificant power. And they were attempting to play off one side against another to ensure their freedom and establish their country as they saw fit. And they had a certain cockiness about them. Plus, they had false prophets in Jerusalem telling the people just what the people wanted to hear, and that Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about. Jeremiah names some of the prevailing sins of the city. One of them is financial dishonesty, theft. There are ways to steal money that are not as crude as simply breaking and entering a house, and that's what they were doing. He also mentions the breaking of the Sabbath. And these were people who weren't at all being forced to work on the Sabbath. Some people are forced to work on the Sabbath. No, they were working voluntarily just so they could make more money. And then the section ends with Jeremiah praying an imprecatory prayer for the destruction of the people trying to silence him, while at the same time defending his actions before God, saying, I have not desired the woeful day, verse 16. And by woeful day, what he means is the destruction of the city soon to come. And notice the way he says this to God. He shows us that if he had desired that day's arrival, he would have been in the wrong. The fact that he doesn't want it to happen and reminds God of this shows us that he's a righteous man and that his heart's in the right place. It's like God saying that he has no delight in the destruction of the wicked, and yet he destroys the wicked. So, Jeremiah was a prophet. The office of prophet and apostle had a one-time function, and this is not continued into the present time. The reason I say this is Jeremiah, in his imprecation, is functioning as a prophet. And this is why he can pray the way he does. What we see in this verse 6 is this imprecation. Jeremiah prays that God curse those who has rejected the Lord's message, which happens to be his message. and has persecuted him. Now, what is an imprecation? An imprecation is a curse that is either prayed or spoken, and you can see that with King David. We saw it when we read our selection in Psalm 46. That was an imprecation. We see it quite often in the Psalms, Psalm 69, Psalm 109. There are at least half a dozen others. You can see that with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:8. Paul can pray this way because he's an apostle. And as an apostle, he embodies all the qualifications of a prophet with what he does. And he says this in Galatians 1:8. Even though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, he's not just expressing his personal displeasure here. He's making a pronouncement from the Lord. And then he repeats it in verse 9. Here's part of Psalm 69, getting back to David as a prophet. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and continuously to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thine wrathful anger take hold of them. Here David is referred to as a prophet in chapter 2 of Acts, 2:20. And here we see him functioning as one as well. Here is Acts 2:20. David, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body he will raise Christ up to sit upon David's throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection. So this verse then gives us a clear statement of how prophets differ from the gifts that we see exhibited today, such as, among others, pastors, evangelists, teachers. So our second point is this. What are some of those differences? Well, for one, prophets see the future. They see into the future infallibly because God shows them things that he doesn't show to the rest of us. What else? The words that they speak are new revelations. They're directly from the Holy Ghost. This is more than what pastors and evangelists and preachers and teachers do with the Word of God today. What they do is they bring no new revelation. What they do is they apply the completed revelation that's found in the completed canon of Scripture. When you hear it, though, you hopefully may receive some new insight. You'll receive some application that the Holy Spirit shows you of that word. And that part is new. Well, that's different. That's another difference. And another difference is that true prophets of God do not err ever when they speak in the name of God. You talk to anyone claiming to be an apostle today or anyone claiming to be a prophet, and just look at their theology. Look at what their statement of faith is, what they actually believe about God. And you'll see errors. Two examples, and they come from opposite ends of the spectrum. Example one is the Pope. Example two is the current prophets today in such movements as the Word of Faith movement, Rhema Bible Church, started by Kenneth Hagin. They claim that you can be a prophet today, and they train them so that they get better and better at speaking extemporaneously in the name of God as if it were on par with the Scriptures themselves. The penalty for claiming to speak in the name of God but then erring, whether it be predicting the future called foretelling or giving a new revelation called forthtelling, the penalty for that was capital punishment. Capital punishment in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18:20. Here's what our Confession of Faith says about this. Using some of the same verses as proof text that I shared here. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at all is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the traditions that were given by councils and popes are on par with the Scriptures themselves. During the Protestant Reformation, this kind of thing was a real problem. On the one hand, The Pope's claim to speak with infallibility in matters of doctrine, so that when people hearing the teachings of Knox and Luther and Calvin left the Roman Church, some of them among their number claimed to be prophets themselves and began to speak all manner of nonsense concerning God. These were the so-called Zwickau prophets. Zwickau was a region of Saxony. They were a real thorn in the side of the reformers. And their movement is sometimes, the movement that they started sometimes is called the Radical Reformation. And now three chapters from now in Jeremiah, we're going to see an example of this. It even mentions one of these prophets by name. And so true prophets do not err when they speak in the name of God. Or as it says in 2 Peter 1:20, as Peter talks about the coming of Christ, the return of him, he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And that word moved in the Greek, ferumenoi, that word moved means borne along, carried along. It's the same word you'd use for a sailing ship with sails, moved by the wind. The point is, it is a degree of control that is more than simply being inspired, the way we would use the word inspiration today, and more than simply being led, but rather borne along. It expresses a degree of control that is far more than what a pastor or evangelist or a teacher does when he brings the message. Another difference: prophets were employed by God to bring forth a final revelation, not to be superseded by anything else. Notice, for example, Hebrews chapter 1. And notice the distinction that the writer makes here in Hebrews 1. On the one hand, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. In other words, this is an authority more superlative than the prophets. And final, notice the difference the text makes between the former ways God spoke in the unfolding history of redemption versus the way that he now speaks to us in his Son by the Word, since the revelation of Jesus has already unfolded. The revealing of Christ by divine words. Words that are not to be added to. So prophets were inspired in the true sense of that word. The biblical sense of the word inspiration. In the original sense of the word. Not the way people use it today. It's valid to use that word today. But we need to know what how the Bible uses the word inspiration. People use the word inspiration today for any number of things. I looked at my canvas and with my paintbrush, and suddenly I felt inspired to make this painting. Or I was playing my guitar and suddenly I felt inspired to write a new song. Instead, the biblical word for inspired means in 2 Timothy 3:16, here it is, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration, it's another Greek word. It means literally God breathed out. Or God outbreathed, theopneustos. It expresses an origination beyond the imagination of man, beyond the power of man to do. The point being that a true prophet of God, whether it be David or Jeremiah or anyone, was sometimes permitted to see into the souls of men, of individuals, and to know their future, so that if he did deliver an imprecatory prayer, we're to take that as coming directly from God for that person. Now, that doesn't give the rest of us to do the same. We can pray for the humbling of a person, for the removal of a person, for the conversion of a person, but not for his destruction. This should not be confused, however, with the fact that there are judicial laws that have been given, that some of them are for capital crimes that are still in force and ought to be, as it says in the Confession of Faith. God gave sundry judicial laws that expired together with that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. In other words, to keep peace for common grace, the law was given, and sometimes there are capital punishments, and we're to take a cue from that. That does not conflict what I'm saying here, what the word is saying about personal vendettas, you see. So, we don't know the differences. We don't know the secrets of predestination. We don't know who God's going to save and who's not going to save. The thief on the cross, King Manasseh, the worst king that Judah ever had, was saved at the last moment. Nebuchadnezzar, saved. So we don't know the secrets of predestination. We don't know who will come to Christ and who won't. Which of God's enemies he will save and grant repentance to. So we can't pray the same way that a prophet could, who knew when God showed him the intimate secrets of God's will. Our final point is this. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We all know that, of course. But Jeremiah here in verse 15 of the chapter, here we see the arrogance and the blasphemy of the people of Jeremiah's day. They were threatening him already. And they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. That is similar to what you would read in 2 Peter 3, for example. Know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And the reasoning in 2 Peter is the same as it is in Jeremiah 17. It hasn't happened yet. You've been saying the same thing long enough. If God was going to do it, he would have done it already. In response, what Jeremiah does is he pours out his heart. Verse 16, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. What day is he talking about? The imminent destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. And for the people who survived this, slavery for 70 years. Notice verse 12. He says to God, a glorious throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. And the key phrases here is from the beginning, a throne from the beginning. He's saying that the throne of God, that is the place of his rule, is eternal and always was this, and that place of rule is Jerusalem. Now, from what he was shown about what God was about to do to the capital city, that took some faith. That took faith to believe that, because God had also shown him what was about to happen to the city and the temple there. And yet God's rule is eternal from Jerusalem. That seems to be a paradox if you look at it. I mean, how can two facts seem to contradict each other? How can they both be true? By paradox, you see the same kind of paradox in the coming of the Messiah to begin with, in Isaiah chapter 53. It speaks of one who is cut off out of the land of the living. That means killed. And yet, in the same chapter, it says that he will see his seed and prolong his days. That means he's going to see his descendants. He's going to live a long time. See, a seeming paradox. Jesus was crucified at the age of 33. And he was never married. He will see his descendants. But we all know how God fulfilled that. Now here's another paradox. And we know how God fulfilled the second paradox too. Job, in his 19th chapter, in the midst of the sufferings, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. How will he see God? In a rotting corpse? I think not. All these three paradoxes you see are related. A destroyed Jerusalem and temple that is nonetheless the eternal abode of God. A Savior that is cut off as a bachelor at age 33 and yet sees his descendants and prolongs his days. And Job, who more than graphically describes the corruption of his body in the grave, and yet he will see in his flesh his Redeemer, the eternal God, and whom we know he will also see him in a glorious city, four square. All this was Jeremiah's hope. And the point is, it's our hope too. If we have called upon the name of the Lord, So let's end this with Revelation 21. It says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." So in conclusion, we've seen that we can't pray exactly as the prophets of old prayed, because there's a difference between the prophet of God and the rest of us. We've seen that what some of those differences are. And finally, we've seen, indeed, the world is not our home. The current Jerusalem is not our home, but the Jerusalem which is from above, which shall descend one day. That's our home, and God's preparing us for that. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this hope, this objective of our faith that you've given to us in that glorious city, Foursquare. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.